So there's a conversation Christians and theologians have and others have is every sin the same? Okay, is every sin the same? Like, is lying as bad as adultery? Is stealing as bad as murder? What do you think? In one sense, they're all the same. They all come under a banner of sin. Every act that breaks God's law is a rebellious act, rebellious thought, and therefore demands the same justice from God. But throughout history, preachers, pastors, and theologians have highlighted one particular sin, if you like, that is called the mother of all sins. And that is the sin of pride. C.H. Spurgeon observed and wrote this about pride. It's a weed that will grow anywhere. It doesn't matter if the soil is rich or poor. Pride can flourish on a rock or in a garden. It grows in the heart of a shoe shiner as well as the heart of a mare. It thrives in the heart of a servant girl and equally well in the heart of her mistress. One person who seemed to have personified pride more than anyone else that stands out for me anyway is Muhammad Ali. Not just known for his fast fists, but for his fast words, and his saying that he'd always say, constantly proclaiming, "I am the greatest." It intrigued lots of people and offended lots of people as well. His arrogance was exposed on a plane flight when an aircraft approached a moderate turbulence. Stewardess asked Ali to buckle his seatbelt, to which Ali responded, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she replied, "Superman don't need no plane either." It was a wise, challenging response to old Muhammad Ali. So is pride the mother of all sins? In some sense, I want to say yes to that. And we're going to work through pride, both through what it says in Proverbs and also in the book of Job, a bit of the Old Testament as well. I get a picture of pride, what it is, and the remedy to pride as well. So if you've got an outline there, that may be helpful for you to follow through today. So let's understand pride. And the first thing to say is what pride is not. So if you've just finished a 10,000 piece puzzle of a blank white sheet, congratulations, you can be proud of that. Okay, that's a good thing. That's an affirming thing. If your child does really well in education or athletics or just being kind to other people, you can be proud of that, and that's not the sort of pride we're talking about today. That is what we might call affirmation or recognition of something that is good. That's not pride. So of course our language is sort of does have the same nuance, and you need to be careful how we use the word pride. The sort of pride we're talking about here is a different type of pride. So affirmation is not pride. To recognize something good is not proud. It's just recognition of something that is good. But what is pride? Well, in Proverbs, there are two different words used for pride. The first one is a word, les, L-E-S, which is the scorner that we read about earlier. And in Proverbs chapter 21, 24, it says this: "The scorner is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." So the word scoffer or scorner is les, which is an arrogant person, a haughty person, full of air, if you like, and he acts with that same attitude. The second word, probably more importantly, that captures the word pride, is translated pride, is the word zadon, okay, Z-A-D-O-N. And that was read for us by Alison. Excellent reading, Alison. I think you should do more of our Bible readings. You did really well. So I've noted that for next time. Every week. Pride. Proverbs 16. Now she's going to, I'm in trouble this afternoon. Okay, Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The word pride is the word zadon. And it literally means to boil over. So when you boil a pot of water, you stick pasta in it, you put the lid on top, and you forget to take the lid off, what happens? It makes a mess. It boils over the top and flows onto the stovetop. The word Zadan has that imagery of boiling over, or if you like, overstepping a boundary line. It's also that sort of imagery as well. When you jump the fence to pick up the tennis ball that you hit over, you're over the bounds into someone else's property. And it's a great way to really, I think, ultimately capture the word pride. It is a overstepping of your mark, an overstepping of your boundaries. To put it in the negative, pride is a result of the failure to recognize your place in the universe. A failure to recognize your place before God and your place in society, and overstepping those marks to get what you want, when you want, however you want. It is a breaking of those boundaries. It is the first year apprentice telling the master craftsman what to do. Now, as a person in the Bible who we may not consider to be a proud person, in fact, Job is known as a man of patience. But there is a time when he acts in Zadon, when he transgresses his place in the universe. He oversteps his mark, he boils over. His pride is on full view. And of course, it comes in the context of suffering. This is what you might call passive pride. You know the story, I hope, of Job. He's tested, he loses everything, friends, family, personal health. And after losing everything, and his mates give him a hard time, he has no answers from God. And so for the first 39 chapters, he does well. But once you get to chapter 40, he enters the state of Zadon, believing that God owed him something. And in anguish and in frustration, he oversteps his mark. And God speaks out of the storm and challenges Job's capacity to contend with the Almighty. So there's Job with his little fist saying, God, I'm taking you on. Literally is what's happening. And this is what God says to him. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God? Can your voice thunder like his? And the rest of the chapter, or two chapters, goes on and tells Job, you are inadequate. You are Zadon. You've overstepped your mark. And it's only after one verse, one line in chapter 40, where Job says this, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. He realized he's overstepped his mark, and now he's silent. That is passive pride. That is to overstep your mark in your relationship with God, where you think God owes you something. Now, we sympathize with Job. When tragedy strikes, we want answers. We want to understand what has brought us so much pain, and the reason for him trying to work out what is good about pain. We empathize with Job. And for two-thirds of the book, the heart of Job is good. But like pride in all of us, we somehow think that God is accountable to us. And we've overstepped the mark. This is the most offensive form of pride in the Bible, where you misplace your position with God and the place in the universe, where you switch places with God and put God in the dock and you become the Satan, you become Satan the lawyer. That is why it's so offensive, because to accuse God is to become Satan. And that is why you read in scripture so regularly that God opposes the proud. Because the proud turns the relationships upside down. Not longer God is God, but you've turned that around and made yourself God and him accountable to you. So pride is Zadon, the overstepping of the mark, not knowing your place in the universe. So the next question I need to ask is, where does it come from? What fuels our pride that it seems to dominate and even structure our entire life? And there's one theological reason, one psychological reason, which I don't want to separate those too much. The first thing to say is that pride in the end is demonic. That is, pride by nature is the power of Satan and an attribute of Satan. And the Genesis 3 story tells us this, where the serpent himself suggestively, seductively, alluring the couple with the temptation, not with the fig, but with this phrase. What's the phrase? You can be like God. You can overstep the mark and the boundaries God has put upon you, and you can be better, equal with God. And Adam and Eve overstep the mark, take and eat. This pride then becomes demonic, a part of our very nature, in us constantly. And therefore we have an inbuilt tendency to dethrone God. And we can blame Satan for that, but we also take personal responsibility for that because we choose to do that as well. Therefore, God is opposed to that because of such an offense to him. So Proverbs 8:13 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." What does God hate? Pride, arrogance, the way of evil, perverse speech. It's demonic. It's an offense against God from an interesting source. We almost might say there is also a psychological or human explanation of pride. That itself, we can talk about demonic, but this is where it comes out. A short man who feels inadequate because everyone else is taller than him uses pride to put others down to make themselves feel better. The poor person who hates wealthy people because they are threatened by their wealth and their success. Or the educated person who the only reason why he educates himself is to make himself feel superior over others because of his own sense of inadequacy within him. But again, just because there is a human psychological reason for pride does not take away the theological realm of Satan's rule and our tendencies to agree with him. And this type of pride shows itself in lots of mantras today. When we are told that we are to define our own truth rather than God's truth, we are to define our own identity rather than God's identity. When we are told to define our own morality rather than God's word. And when we look at the world without reference to God, that is Zadon, that is to ignore God in his word and say, I know better than God. That is ultimately what pride does. And there's some incredibly naive catchphrases out there. If you scroll through TikTok, you'll see these. Speak your truth into the universe. That pride thinks somehow if you think about something long enough and hard enough, you can make it manifest in your life. Speaking truth into existence is a phrase. Manifesting my dreams, I don't need permission, phrase it like this. My desire is that no one tells me what to do. There are many other phrases out there like live your truth and you do you and I'll do me. These are all, in the end, phrases and slogans of pride. Imagine having an app where you could type in your gender, type in your morality, your identity, and your gender and morality. Put it all in there, and all of a sudden, your whole world changes. Sounds empowering. That's actually what we do, many of us. But it's naive. It's ignorant. Because, brothers and sisters, we can't change a thing. If our brains decide to say no more breath, guess what? That's it. If your heart decides not to beat, that's it. If your body decides to grow something that's not supposed to be there, that's it. We have little or no control over these things. And the moment we start to think we can reinvent reality, call to my thoughts and my confidence, he doesn't say that's just foolishness. If you need to be told again, we have limited or no power over the universe. No amount of positive thing can remove your cancer, heal your relationships, or save you from death. It is utter arrogance to think that you are somehow in control of your own existence. It is arrogance. So that's pride. Scoffs at wisdom. It is the scoffer. It oversteps the boundaries, the zadon. It's demonic in the heart of every human being and often controls their very thinking. Bible also says that pride is a dangerous path. It leads to destruction, and it leaves it behind if you live according to that innate passion and motivation in your life. One of the most famous verses on pride, you've heard quoted even by many who are not Christian, verse 18 of chapter 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The point is, if you begin with pride, there's only one expectation for your future: destruction and failure. How does pride do that? Well, pride blinds you to life. Pride blocks your ears so you don't listen to friends, family, and to scripture. You refuse to listen to wisdom and not make yourself accountable to others. That is what pride does. You refuse the warnings, you silence your friends, you push away mentors, and you say, "She'll be right, mate." Or you'll say, "Been there, done that." These are the colloquialness of Aussie's pride. But we're told here pride goes before destruction, the haughty spirit before a fall. Now, the Titanic, before it launched, one crew member famously said, "God himself could not sink this ship." They sailed confidently into an ocean of icebergs, high speeds. The issue is they ignored warnings from multiple ships. Until early hours, April 15th, 1912, the Titanic sunk. It's an example of pride, of not listening to the warnings of others, assuming you can do it and not get destroyed. That is pride. So the fall of pride is no accident. It's a predictable outcome of refusing to listen. So how about examples of how pride will bring about your fall? What are the two hardest words to say? Anybody? Sorry. I'm sorry. Very good. What are the four hardest words to say? Close. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. What are the six hardest words to say? I'm sorry. I'm wrong. You're right. Why is it so hard to utter those words? Unless pride has a little place within us that controls our very nature. Pride locks the door. Pride says, "I must always be right. I cannot lose face. I cannot look weak." And so the result is marriage suffers. Friendships break. Families fracture, churches divide because of pride and being unable to sow those small words and mean them. Pride is the invisible wall. It stops reconciliation. It keeps the wounds open and festering. Proverbs tells us, if you cannot admit to being wrong, you're walking towards a great fall. Now, one of the most destructive characteristics of pride is actually what we might call competitiveness or strife. So Proverbs 13:10 says this: "By insolence," which is the word zadon, pride, "by pride comes nothing but strife." Insolence, the word pride, and by pride, nothing comes but strife. In other words, pride is something that brings strife because it is always right. Pride is competitive. As C.S. Lewis says, pride derives no pleasure merely from possessing something, but only from having more of it than the next man. People are proud, not proud because of being clever, rich, or good looking. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. Pride is by nature competitive, therefore it brings strife. So if you're a person who must always win an argument, maybe that's your insecurity expressing itself in pride. If you're the type of person that must always win an argument, maybe then you're assuming being demonic and having that desire let loose. If you are the type of person that must always win arguments, God says you are a troublemaker. You bring strife into relationships because you're not looking to reconcile, but to keep your status. So pride, I think, rightly said, is the mother of sin because it's demonic from the very beginning and resides in the heart of every human being. So having heard that negative, we must move on to the remedy for pride. And we return to the reason why we have pride in our hearts at all in order to find that remedy. If first our hearts are demonic by nature, we have love for power and control, we take God's place. And second, we use pride to push others down so I can feel good about myself. Then the remedy must be the opposite to those two things. The remedy must be we must be put back in our place in the universe. And we must have our soul satisfied so that we no longer need pride to bolster our self-esteem. Surely that is the remedy, the Lordship of Jesus and the grace of the gospel. So let's go back to those lessons from Job and what God says, putting those two things together, because yes, the Lordship of Christ will bring us humility. Yes, the grace of Christ will bring us humility. But in a practical way, the Bible says humility is the first remedy for that. So let's look at humility first. But again, the problem with humility is that we can be proud about humility as well, can't we? You know, that book that's titled Humility and How I Found It, it's that type of thing. It just doesn't work, right? But anyway, we'll look at humility to start with, but then give us the heart of humility through the gospel. Job says this, this is what we can say as well to God. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? God is God. We are not. He is glorious beyond measure. He's eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful. He's beyond our imagination, and he's in inapproachable light. To know our place, to be humble, is to know our place in the universe and to stand in awe of God. Please look up to the sky and look and remind yourself how small you are in this universe and know the majesty and the power and the beauty of our God. Humble yourself under the creative order of God. But humility before God is just the beginning and not the end. Humility does mean I'm small, God is big. But we need to move into the gospel to have the power to change, the power to know our better position in Christ. So I want to read to you from Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. I'm going to briefly run over that and try and persuade you from there that you should submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and you are greatly loved. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's a lot there, but notice the contrast. We are moved from children of wrath to those who are greatly loved by God, those who've had the grace of God poured upon us, those who've been saved, those who've been raised up with Christ in the heavenly places, those who have the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, from children of wrath to be extraordinarily blessed in Christ. That is to heal your anxieties. That is to heal your insecurities of your value and your purpose and your meaning in life. This is the love that satisfies the soul, so you no longer have to compare yourself to others to make yourself feel better. The gospel softens the heart. At the cross, we are loved. At the cross, we don't need to bring God our achievements. We don't need to bring God our status. We don't need to bring God our riches, our performance. We don't need to bring any of that stuff. In fact, if you bring that stuff to God, God says, are you going to use your pride to butter me up? God says, no, I'll love you because I love you. You cannot bribe me to love you. It is grace of God and the kindness of God that loved you when you were unlovely. He chose you when you were broken. He lifted you up and set you at the right hand of God with Jesus when you were spiritually dead. You don't need pride when the King of the universe delights in you. Why would you give in to feeling inadequate when you are so greatly loved? Why self-hate when you are so loved? Why put others down to make yourself feel better when you can bathe and indulge and rest in Jesus' great, eternal, magnificent love for you, the strong love that he will not take away, that secures you in him, from being children of wrath to children of God, beloved of God? That's the gospel logic to deal with your pride. But we said there's two sides to pride. One was the psychological insecurity, and the other was the demonic side of pride. And that too needs to be broken, not healed. And the way which we break that is to understand Jesus Christ as Lord. When we worship Jesus as Lord, when we bow our knee to him, we move out of the realm of darkness and demon possession into the kingdom of lights. Can you say with all your heart, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior? Can you say that? That is the power of the Spirit in you to liberate you from demonic influence. Christ, you are Lord, I am not. Jesus, you are my master, I am your servant. And here are some diagnostic questions that may help you to understand where your heart's at. When you're at church, do you sing? And when you sing, is it a song of adoration for someone who's better than you? That's what singing does. Singing says, you are better than me, God. You are worthy of glory, I am not. Or are you too proud to sing to your Savior and King? So when you sing to the King of Kings, you are repenting from demonic pride. And again, can you literally confess here that Jesus is Lord? And can you repeat with the Apostle Paul? Where the Apostle Paul says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Can you insert your name in there today, that Jesus Christ, your Lord, that you are convinced that he loves you by inserting your personal name in that place? Can you say here today, Jesus loves and gave himself for, Jesus, you are my Lord? That is the gospel power to dethrone pride from your heart. If Jesus is your all in all, if he's all you value, he's the love of your life, he's where you find acceptance, and he's where you submit as Lord and Savior, you will deliver the death knell to pride. Because where Jesus Christ is Lord, there is pride has no throne left to sit on. Humble knee becomes pride's heart's graveyard. Submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and receive his grace and defeat pride. Let me pray.